Lord, we want to give you thanks for your great faithfulness and goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace and kindness. Lord, we thank you now for these great themes of humility and faith we're going to study about. We come humbling ourselves before you. We just want to admit our great need to hear from you on this subject. And by faith, we have great expectation that you are going to speak to us. You're faithful. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. Lord, these are matters that the human mind just cannot sort out and conjure up. We just need you so much to reveal these wonderful issues of growing in the grace of God, and we ask you and seek you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Study number 13, Humility and Faith, Part 1. By way of introduction, do you recall, this will be review for some of us, reminder for some, and maybe some missed this somehow along the way, do you remember that we looked at two spiritual relational realities that God wants to develop in our lives that we might live daily by the grace of God? When it comes to living under the law, though no one can do it, it's an easy concept to understand how you would attempt it. There are the do's and there are the don'ts. Do this and don't do that. Get at it. Give it the best you got. I mean, it's so clear. It's so obvious. Of course, no one can do it. That's the problem. Easy to understand, but impossible to do. Then you come to grace and it's the other way around. It's hard to understand, but it can be done. It's a strange paradox between the two. Law, so easy, yeah, do this, Ten Commandments, sure. But we just can't do it. Why? Because it's a call to perfection, to a holiness as perfect as God Himself. And though we might know how to do better than we did before, or better than someone else might be doing, it's not about self-improvement or how well we're doing with others. It's, do we measure up to the law, and the law is perfect? No, we don't measure up. How to try to do it, so clear. But we can't do it. Then you come to grace, it's more elusive in understanding the how, but it is doable. In fact, it's the only life that can really be lived, that is pleasing to God and transforming to us. And it takes a real revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you I know, you've shared with me that some of you have had a great revival spiritually this semester. Many of you have told me. Some have said it's a concept that's a struggle to grasp. And I rejoice with those of you who are revived and coming alive in this. And my heart goes out to those of you who struggle with grasping it, because I know it's not just, oh yeah, I got that. I mean, I didn't see it for years. I pastored a church for 5, 6, 7 years, didn't have a clue that we were to live day by day by grace. God was gracious to us, but I tell you, there was a lot of law in my walk and message. And not that we don't pay attention to the law. Not that we don't include the law in our proclamation of the whole counsel of God. But if that's all we have, you drive people either to self-righteousness or despair, one or the other. Because the law is there to tutor us to Christ, to drive us to grace. And for a while, I guess I was sort of self-righteous. Hey, the law, yeah, it's very helpful. It's nice to know how to be holy and perfect, you know, and kind of just press on, not really stopping to think. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you hear what the law is saying? Galatians 4:21. Somebody needed to say that to me. Hey, pastor, you seem satisfied with the law. Do you hear what it's saying? I didn't. And when the Lord began to break in on my heart on how His grace was the resource that brought life itself, it was exciting, but you begin to struggle a little, you know, like I said, the question was put at one seminar. How do you do grace? Well, you don't do it, but you can learn to live in it. And in living daily by the grace of God, it is primarily related to two wonderful spiritual relational realities. Not things we try to do, not works we conjure up, but two spiritual relational realities. In other words, realities of the kingdom of heaven that flow out of relationship. As we relate to the Lord rightly, humility and faith will be developing. And humility and faith It's what God wants to develop in our lives, that we might live day by day by the grace of God. It's not how do you do grace, it's how do you relate to the Lord in such a way that a life of grace can develop. And it's about humility and faith. And that touches the scriptures that we've put in the introduction to this section. James 4:6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those who walk in pride and self-sufficiency or self-righteousness, or, hey, I've got a lock on this Christian life, thank you, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing better. Any measure of pride or self-exaltation, that heart does not enjoy the grace of God. They're left to their own resources. God is opposed to the proud. He's not there sustaining and helping and giving. He's opposing it. Why? Because that's a bankrupt trail, because it's drawing on the resources of fallen humanity, self and flesh. Not out of meanness, not out of spite. It's just out of his love and what is right and isn't right. God opposes the proud. And usually it's the opposition of God to the proud that kind of humbles our heart, you know. You're striving and driving. I'm going to make this work. I know I can. I'm going to just try harder. And you're banging into the hand of God. That can wear you down. Doesn't wear God out, but it can wear us down. The heart starts to sense there's got to be a better way than just my best effort. Yeah, there is. It's God's full grace. So we humble ourselves. Lord, I can't do it right. I can't get it all together. I can't sustain this abundant Christian life everyone's talking about. And as we humble ourselves before God, he gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's the humble heart that enjoys the flowing grace of God for living day by day. Then Romans 5:2, faith. Through whom, through Jesus Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. The very kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of grace. When you're born again, come alive, open your eyes. Where do you stand? In grace. Saved by grace, and you look, and the whole kingdom is grace. Now the issue is to learn to live by grace, now that you were birthed by grace. Well, how do you access grace? Through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Every issue of life that we face by faith, every issue that we enter trusting the Lord, it's like accessing grace. You know how you access gravy? You take a ladle and scoop out a big, you know, and smother your mashed potatoes with it. Well, how do you access grace? Well, you could say the ladle is faith. The way you access, you reach in, take part by faith. Humility opens the heart up for God to give grace. Faith reaches out and pulls that grace in, accesses grace by faith. Any issue. A relationship, a test, a class, a challenge, a perplexity, an issue, a failure. Face any of those by faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I believe you can handle this. It's just like scooping into the ocean of God's grace and bringing it in as the resource to carry on and through whatever lies ahead. We access grace by faith. Neither of these is a work, remember? Neither is a work. They lead to the mighty works of God, but neither in itself is a work. Humility says, I cannot do the work. The work is, be holy, be perfect, be like Jesus Christ. I can't do it, Lord. Humility faces it. Humility says, I can't do the work. Faith, it's not a work. Faith is reliance upon the work of another. But when in humble faith we look to the Lord, he goes to work in our lives. And in that sense, take the rest of James, faith works. Faith leads to the mighty works of God in and through our lives. That's sort of by way of review, reminder, and introduction to these last 3 weeks of the semester in this course, which will be about humility and faith. 2-part study on humility and faith, and then the 3rd study called Living by Faith. You notice in the outline, the 2 parts of this outline will be humility and faith, though this week there'll be more on humility and less on faith. Next week, the outline just reverses a little. The two parts will be humility and faith. So we just keep driving into this arena, and we'll do a little less on humility next week and substantially more on faith. Humility, Isaiah 57, 15. Look at the insight into the very character and heart and nature of God here and his attitude toward you and me. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God is high and lifted up. He dwells in heaven beyond the reach of man on his own and man's eyesight or arm reach or religious exercise. And he dwells in the holy place, the high and holy place, the temple in heaven, the true holy of holies, where God's glory is really shown in magnificence. And someday where we'll be and see his Son, the Lord Jesus, face to face. That's where God dwells. Yes, he lives in our hearts, but he's not seen now in our hearts like he will be when we're in glory with him someday. We'll see his glory and we'll look upon the face of his Son. He's high and holy and dwells in the holy place, but also look where he dwells. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The Lord dwells in a place that to us would be of inapproachable access, heaven. And though the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it might as well be a billion light years away because man cannot reach into it. It can only be accessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, change your mind about your life and who I am and what you need, and accept me and you have the kingdom. The Lord dwells in heaven above, but also with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. The Lord dwells beyond our reach, but for the humble, we're dwelling right with him. This fits great with Ephesians 2, being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Those who've humbled themselves before the Lord, he's come into their lives and brought his life to us and us into himself in Christ, Christ in us, us in Christ. As far as God's concerned, we're seated in the heavenly places with him. And he dwells beyond reach, but the humble spirit, the contrite heart, they're fellowshipping, living with, dwelling with God right now. Of course, it's by faith, not by sight, but it's real. Just has a greater, fuller dimension of expression once we see the Lord. How can a person dwell with the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy? You think, boy, you got to do it pretty well to hang out with him. You got to be pretty sharp, pretty together, pretty high and holy yourself. No, it's the opposite. You need to be humble and contrite. The self-righteous, the Pharisees, oh, they thought they were just God's great gift. They did not know the Lord. It's the humble, broken publican crying out for mercy. He's the one who was justified and knew the Lord. How do you dwell with a high and lofty one who lives forever past and forever to come, and his name is holy? Just be willing to walk in a contrite and humble spirit. Contrite, crushed inside, sense of brokenness over inadequacy and sin and failure. In humility, Lord, I need what you alone can provide. And then he dwells with us, this high and lofty one, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Those willing to come in broken-hearted spiritual bankruptcy to the Lord. Humility. He dwells with us to give us life, to revive us. Again, in the kingdom of heaven, the way to up is down. Not lift yourself up high, but humble yourself before the Lord. Some examples of how this has worked out in people's lives on the earth as recorded in Scripture. Look at Daniel chapter 4, 29 and following. In the life of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 28 lets us know this is about King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, quote, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Ooh, you can just, makes you cringe to read it. Oh my goodness, this guy's in trouble. In all his pomp and glory, he is in trouble because the way to down is up. And he's going up high and he's going to have a crash. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. God sent the message direct this time. A voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, I've got something to say to you. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generations to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. God began to honor him again. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. His kingdom grew greater than ever. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Boy, what a story. Greatest ruler on the earth. But in verse 30, he said, in pride and self-exaltation, is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Glory to self, pride, self-exaltation. He was headed for disaster, even though he was the number one power, you might say, in the world, humanly speaking. Verses 34 and 35, he was brought to spiritual sense and began to give glory to God. He lifted his eyes to heaven and his understanding returned. He looked to the Lord, understanding returned, and he blessed the Lord and spoke of his majesty and dominion and his will and his glory. Then verse 36, the Lord began to honor him even beyond what he had been honored before. Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion in this, end of verse 37, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. God is high and lofty, and he dwells as the Holy One in the holy place. But he wants to hang out with us if we'll just walk in humility and brokenness, admitting our need and our lack of righteousness on our own. He wants to revive us and give us life. Nebuchadnezzar is an astounding example of that. Oh, what pride he fell into. I built this kingdom. I did it with my power, and it's for my glory. Well, you just want to duck, you know. When's the lightning bolt coming? Well, it wasn't a lightning bolt. He's going to get chased out like a wild animal. He wasn't thinking rightly. God is to be glorified, not man. So he sent him out like a mad animal. And he humbled him. And when he looked to heaven, his understanding came. And he began to bless and praise God and saw it rightly. It wasn't about him, it was about God. And when he humbled himself, looked to the Lord lifted him up again, honored him beyond what he'd known before. And boy, was he able to proclaim this truth. Those who walk in pride, he's able to put down. Here's the most powerful man on earth. And one word from God, in one day he was out eating grass in the field like an animal, his hair and fingernails growing like a beast. God humbled him. What a lesson for us. Too many Christians who have been blessed by God have fallen into the circumstantial pits of life because they exalted themselves. Hey, look what I did. God made them like a wild animal, a fool, to learn that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's another example in 2 Chronicles 33 at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, a long rulership. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals or Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He was an idolater, even though his father had a heart of true worship. Verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Right in the temple, he built altars to false gods. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his son to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. In other words, he laid his infant male children on the white-hot arm of that idol as a sacrifice to a pagan imaginary deity. Astounding. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Those nations, the Canaanite nations that were in the land before Israel, they were so abominable that God had to wipe them out from the face of the earth. And Manasseh seduced the people of God to do things even more abominable than that. Boy, what would you do if you were God? Crush him day before yesterday. Get rid of this spiritual parasite, Manasseh. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. God reaching out to this idolater who is supposed to lead people in the ways of the true king, the Lord. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks in the flesh, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Because of his idolatry, he went into bondage. Idolatry is always binding and afflicting. Verse 12, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. Well, how would you respond if you were God? Manasseh, you kidding? Forget it. After what you did? No. And he, God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gibeon, or Gihon, in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it up to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods. He now begins to serve the Lord. And the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Those high place altars to false deities, they turned them into the worship of the Lord. That wasn't right. That was better than what they were doing. They were to be worshiping in the temple. There was still compromise among the people. And leaders compromise, the impact of that upon the people. It doesn't disappear immediately. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer, and how God received his entreaty, and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they're written among the sayings of Hotzai. So Manasseh rested with his fathers. They buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. What a story this is of the wonders of humility. I mean, this man, about as wicked as you can come. And he faced the consequences of his wickedness, bondage and affliction. But in that position, he humbled himself before the Lord. Lord, I was wrong. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. And the Lord heard his cry and blessed him, and even had some time of a measure of ministry. God gives grace to the humble, but oh, how he's opposed to the proud. Look at 2 Chronicles 34, verse 25. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, that's Josiah now, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him, a message from God to King Josiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king, King Josiah. Josiah heard the word and responded. Generally in Israel, they did not, though some did initially, but generally not, and judgment had to come upon the nation. But Josiah was going to be spared that judgment. And the reason he was having a different end than the nation was because he humbled himself. Verse 27, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, you humbled yourself before me. You tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you. God is so pleased with humility. The difference here is the people without it were judged. Harsh consequences, reaping what they sowed. Josiah, walking in humility and tender heartedness before God, was blessed and protected. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's look in Proverbs for a little while and see some great truths put in very succinct fashion that speaks to the heart of these illustrations of self-exaltation versus humility that we've looked at in Daniel, Manasseh, and Josiah's lives and writings. Nebuchadnezzar, Manasseh, and Josiah. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. God is opposed to the proud. Part of what follows pride or goes along with it or is a consequence of that kind of rebellion, that self-exaltation, is shame. Look at the shame that Nebuchadnezzar faced. Most powerful kingdom on earth. And you turn around the next day and he's out on his hands and knees crawling around eating grass in the field. I mean, what a turn of events. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. I mean, the options are pretty radical. Shame or wisdom? Duh. Why do we choose? Wrongly at times. I mean, the options are shame or wisdom. Let's see now. Which should I choose? I think I'll take shame. And the route there is self-exaltation. I'll just trust in me, tell everybody how great I am. You know, I'll walk with pride and self-confidence. And boy, man, I got a lock on shame. Well, we don't think it through that way, of course. But it's that clear. Might as well think it through that way. Might help us choose another path. When pride comes, shame is coming right along behind it. If we're willing to walk in humility, God will bring us wisdom, insight into life, insight into his heart. Oh, the way of the flesh. The way of the flesh is bless me, exalt me, honor me, put me in the best position, bow down and magnify me. That's the flesh. That's the natural self-life of humanity, and it's the flesh of a Christian, and that's the way a carnal Christian is heading, in pride towards shame. But we don't have to go that route where God is opposed. We can walk in humility. Say, Lord, I'm not Mr. It or Miss It. I don't have it all together. I'm not the one to get glory. I should be giving glory to you. I deserve the worst, and yet you're willing to give me the best. Lord, I want to walk in humility. And wisdom comes with that. How to walk through life, how to serve the Lord, how to know his heart, how to walk in blessing and fruit and stay away from bondage, captivity, affliction from carnality. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. God's grace brings us wisdom. Proverbs 16, verse 19. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Can't you see that with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? Anyone there would have been better off to team up with the most humble slave, really, in his house than to say, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm with you. We're teammates all the way. Whatever you go through, I go through. You know, looking around all these riches and power. Oh, boy, this is great. Next thing you know, you're out eating grass with the king. How'd this happen? Because God humbled a proud heart. Proverbs 16:19. Better to be of humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Boy, it looks so often like the proud have it, you know? Influence, power, manipulating people. I mean, look around our world. Generally, those in authority or great abundance, so often they're walking in pride. And oh, how many people want to just, you know, come along, hey, count me in, I'm on your team. No, it's better to have a humble spirit and be with the lowly, the humble, than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proud will have to sooner or later face the consequences of their self-exaltation. Better to be of humble spirit and hang out with humble hearts. People want to team up with the power brokers and the people of abundance. What a foolish path. Better to hang out with humble people. Because God's going to be pouring out grace on them. And if you walk in a similar humility, you'll both enjoy the grace of God together and both be able to magnify him together, serve him together, encourage each other together. Reality is so different from the way it looks in this so-called real world out there. It's a fantasy world out there. Man living by his vain imaginations. Here's reality. It's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. What precedes destruction and honor? What comes before those two things or experiences that leads one into them? Destruction and honor. What comes before destruction? What is it that precedes destruction and leads to it? The heart of a man who's haughty. Pride. Pride goes before a fall. What precedes honor? True honor. Not honor taken on oneself, but honor granted to a life by God himself. When he grants favor and honor and respect among men. Before honor is humility. If we'll walk humbly with God, he'll graciously bring a godly kind of honor. Not a self-exaltation, but he'll just honor your life. He'll bless it. He'll bring respect from other lives toward your life. But if you walk in haughtiness, self-righteousness, hey, I'm great. Ooh, look at me. Destruction is coming. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's look at one more. at least here. Proverbs 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Well, you ask most people, how do you get riches and honor and life to the full? Most people aren't going to say, well, it's by humility and reverence for God. Riches, hey, you just got to come up with a scheme to get them. Honor, you got to tell people how great you are. Life, you got to make one happen. No, that's not the path to riches and honor in life. Humility and reverent respect and trust toward the Lord are riches and honor in life. This is life itself, to walk humbly with God and respect Him. That's richness of life. That's an honorable life. Humility and the fear of the Lord. It's amazing how our culture impacts us when we're not walking according to the Spirit. And many Christians end up walking in the way of pride, self-confidence, and self-exaltation. That's a good point, a matter of survival. The world, really, one of the greatest compliments it seems you can pay people. You know, they say with almost hallowed tones, oh, that gal, whoo, she's a survivor. Is that what life's about? Surviving, you know? Struggling, scraping, scratching, conniving through another day to say you exist yet one more day? No, we're to find life. Life. Jesus came that we might have life, not survive. That's just existence one more day. He came that we might have life. And the way to life is humility and the fear of the Lord. It's interesting, too, because the way to survive is be a scrapper, a fighter, and know you can do it, and don't let anyone put you down, you know, that kind of a thing. They're the opposite of each other. And one is everything but life. It's just existing death. The other is life itself. Humility. Oh, how easy it is to underestimate the glory of it, the importance of it.